Romans chapter 8. I suppose you may hear that introduction for a little while, though we're going to cover more this week than we did last week. Jacob and I were talking yesterday morning about just how rich this chapter is. And it is rich. I don't mean to belittle any chapter in God's Word. They're all rich, but some just seem to have a wealth of riches, and this is one of those chapters. It's as though when Paul gets going, dominoes just begin to fall, and he just lays one domino on top of another, one truth on top of another, and it gets deeper and deeper as you go. This chapter will challenge you. May challenge you later on if you're not accustomed to considering some of the things that are taught in Romans 8. Or it may challenge you today if you have never really considered the first part of the chapter. I've heard Romans 8:28 through the rest of the chapter preached a lot in my life. Never really heard this first part touched on very often. Perhaps maybe the first verse, but not the whole of it. Last week we did deal with that wonderful declaration that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and to that we say praise God. We are not condemned. And the Greek is so emphatic there. We are not under condemnation, and there is no possibility of us ever being under condemnation again. That is a past tense thing. We have been completely and wholly delivered from that state of condemnation. We're free. That's just how strong it reads in the original there. You say, well, why didn't they write it that way? Well, if they're translating literally, then it's hard to add in words to make it such a way. I mean, its translation is not easy, but trust me that it does read very emphatically there. The law condemned us, all of us, not just me, not just you, anybody that you know. Galatians says if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. I mean, if God could give a law to an unrighteous person that they could keep in order to go to heaven, it'd be that way. But there's just too big of a gap there. We're fallen, He's not. We're broken, He's not. We're unholy, He's not. We're unrighteous, He's not. So He can't give anything but a perfect law, and we can't keep a perfect law. So something else had to happen. That's why verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has made you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How did He do it? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. What is the result? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the law is fulfilled in children of God, but not by us. He fulfilled it. And so our sins are imputed to Him on the cross, and His righteous following of the law, so to speak, is imputed to us as if we kept it. The same way that our sin is imputed to Him. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Then He moves on. Of course, we ended last week saying that there is a reflection of God's character in those who were saved. That's why it ends by saying, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Bible is not in any way saying if you're saved, you can just live some type of life of sin. It's actually declaring much stronger language than that. It's actually saying that won't happen. People who are truly saved will act like it to some extent. Now, when Jesus, I heard Jacob finishing up an introduction to the parable of the sower, apparently an hour's worth of introduction. Y'all ought to thank me every day the way I preach up here. But he was talking about 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Look, people look different. Children of God look different from the world, but from each other too. I mean, not everybody bears the same amount of fruit, but there's going to be a difference. This passage today is going to completely solidify that understanding. If you're saved, you are in a whole different realm than you were in when you were born into this world. Today's lesson is going to focus on how we are to live according to the Spirit, but really more than that, how that we have actually been delivered from the realm of sin and put into the realm of the Spirit. You're not in both. You're not caught in between them. You're in one or the other. You say, well, wait a minute. Now, we struggle with sin. You just preached that 2 weeks ago. I do get that. But people are not in the middle caught between the two. You are either the way you were when you were born in Adam, or you are in Christ. You are either in condemnation or you are not condemned. You are either in the realm of the flesh or you are in the realm of the Spirit. There is no middle ground. There is no I've almost made it. You're either saved or you're lost. So he says here, beginning in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, it should be obvious then that you are either in the flesh or the Spirit. As far as the realm that you live in is concerned, we still live in a fleshly body. We still struggle with that law inside of us that is warring against the Spirit. Paul laid that out plainly in the end of chapter 7 for us. That's not his point here. His point here is you are either dead in your sins and undone, following this worldview of this world, following the fleshly mindset, or you have been saved and regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God and your thought processes are different. You are focused on something else altogether. That doesn't mean you don't still struggle with the way you learned to live life before you were saved. You do. It's like when you learn to do a job and you didn't have very good training. I'd say our flesh didn't train us very well. And you learn to do the job wrong. I mean, most of us have experienced that at some point in somewhere fashion, you know, I mean, we learn to do something and it may be sort of working a little bit, but we actually learn the wrong processes along the way. Somebody else comes along and explains that job to you and you have to unlearn and relearn. That's sort of what we're caught up with in the flesh and in the Spirit. Look, I lived 21 years of my life lost. So I had 21 years of learning how to live in this life in a fleshly, worldly mindset. And all of those habits and all of those ways of thinking are still stuck inside my brain somehow. Sometimes I'm amazed at the thoughts that enter my mind. Most of us can relate to that. I hope at least that you know what I'm saying. But then when I was saved, I knew there was a better way. And I knew that God was the one that I was supposed to please, but I had to unlearn and relearn. And for the record, I'm still unlearning and relearning. And until I leave this life, I will be unlearning and relearning. I hope that I'm better today than I was some 23, 24 years ago, but I've got a ways to go. And most of us do. I mean, that's just what Scripture spells out. Paul struggled, so we will. So he's describing here in these four verses that there are two realms in which people live. Those that live according to the flesh have set their minds on the things of the flesh. They have a world view that has all to do with this world only and no heavenly view. It's as though in Ecclesiastes we are told to don't just think of things under the sun. Don't just live under the sun. Have a bigger worldview than that. Realize that God is above the sun and He is the heavens and He is reigning. If you spend all of your life living under the sun, you have a worldview that is fleshly. And that's what the Apostle Paul is here describing. Look, there are folks that are out for nothing but to win in this life. I want to win this life. I want to get ahead in this life. I want to make it in this life. I want to get rich in this life. I want to have all the toys of this life that nobody else has, and I want to get them before everybody else, and I want to lead the way in this life. That is not a spiritual worldview. And it should not be anything that if you have confessed Christ that you struggle with on a regular basis. He says, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So there is a spiritual worldview where we do certainly enjoy the blessings that God has given us, but we realize He is the giver. He is the blesser. He is the boss. He is the judge. He is God. He is pulling the strings. He is running the show. And we are accountable to Him. And we will stand before Him as His children one day and will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And those that are lost will stand before Him one day and be judged in their sins according to the law. And they will be condemned. And we know that. Look, I'm telling you, every time I hear that somebody passes away, it doesn't matter if it's somebody down the road from my house or whether it's some Hollywood elite, the first thing I do is I say, man, I hope they knew the Lord. It just comes into my mind. I never think, wow, man, they really made it. They're going to be glad that they really made it in this life. They really made a lot of money. That just never hits me. I always think, I hope they knew the Lord. But it doesn't matter how good they had it in this life. I know I've told you this before, but the richest man in the world died a few years back, and somebody said, what did he leave behind? And a guy standing near him said, everything he had. If you're just trying to conquer this world, you have a fleshly mindset. You have the mind of the flesh. You are living according to the flesh. If you have a spiritual mindset, then you are looking at things in a bigger worldview than that. And everything in life ultimately begins to be led by that as we grow in Christ. Now, I told you a week or two back, there are guys who step behind the pulpit and say, look, the day that the Lord saved me, all my ills were remedied and I never had any of these problems anymore. I don't believe that. I believe that that is confusing congregations when people say things like that. I am a human, just like Paul describes of himself, by the way, in chapter 7, and I have struggles every day just like you have. Don't think anything different. Don't come to church thinking Todd's got it all figured out and he's got it all right. I got problems. I got struggles. I have good days. I have bad days. I have days that I commit to do stuff that I don't do just like you do. When we all come to church and we all put on church, we all look like perfect Christians walking in here. But we're not. We are broken, fallen human beings struggling through this life. But we should be growing. We should be getting better and stronger and gaining more knowledge. And those struggles that we had early on in our Christian life should become less of a struggle as we grow, in Christ, as we go along. All of our minds are consumed. They are. They're consumed. We're constantly thinking while we're awake. And if Wendy's conversation with herself during her sleep is any indication, she's thinking while she's asleep too. Look, we are consumed with thoughts. But if you're a child of God, some of those thoughts should be on spiritual matters and on the Word of God and on the salvation of those around you and on your earning rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, on spiritual things. That doesn't mean that You know, you don't go to a job and you don't earn money and go to the grocery store like everybody else and cook and clean. It's not about that. It's just about looking at life from a spiritual perspective. And all people look at life either from a fleshly worldview or a spiritual worldview. You can walk in church every week and you can fool 50 people every week. But you know if you're consumed with the things of God or not. You know if you're here and you are just here to fill a seat or if you're really interested in what's going on. We know that. You're not fooling yourself. Who is it that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in? Verse 4 says, those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Therefore, he says, for those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have set their minds on the things according to the Spirit. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Do we believe that? It's true. No servant can serve two masters. So, whoever you are serving is who you are, or who your mind is set on. You are either serving God or you are serving yourself. You say, yeah, but I know I'm saved, but I have days that I struggle. Look, chapter 7 said every bit of that. We want to do good, but we don't. But the wanting to do good is the key. That is a mind that is set on the things of the Spirit of God. Your thoughts at least go to what you should be doing and what you want to do. You may not always follow through with those things, but you at least have those thoughts that I want to do what God has told me to do. Jesus went on to say, you'll either hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, God in this world, so to speak. You can't. It cannot happen. Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Most of you know this. We preached through this a few years ago, but it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That should describe children of God. It does. I mean, those that are spiritually minded have set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It doesn't mean we don't struggle with some of these things. But we've set our mind on them. I mean, we strive to some degree to do some of these things. And where there is no fruit whatsoever of any of these characteristics, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, if there is none of that, there is no Spirit. The Spirit is going to manifest Himself in your life, some, if you're a child of God. Look at Matthew chapter 5. See, man, thank goodness he got out of Galatians talking about the fruit of the Spirit. That's convicting stuff. Well, buckle up. Jesus describes what it looks like to walk in the Spirit in Matthew 5, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, this, by the way, should be familiar to you. You should have this memorized. We memorized this a couple of passages ago. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, not the weak, mind you, the meek. We sometimes equate meekness and weakness, but that is not the case. Meekness is a good quality. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Paul said in chapter 7, he hungered and thirsted for righteousness. In so many words, he said that. He didn't always achieve it, but he hungered and thirsted for it. What I want to do, I don't always do, he said. They shall be satisfied. When? When we receive our glorified body. That's when. But we still, in this life, if we're children of God, we hunger and thirst for those things. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. That's a key word, by the way, right there. Falsely. Don't let them be telling the truth on you now. Falsely, on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Look, what Jesus is saying is that saved people committed to following Jesus Christ will live a life that reflects something different than what the world is living. Where there is nothing more than a profession of faith, without any desire, without any works, and ultimately turning back to the things of the world, if Paul is telling the truth, and by the way, you might, before you say he's not, you might want to consider that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write this. If Paul is telling the truth, then such a profession of faith is just a false profession. He says to set the mind on the flesh in verse 6, Romans 8, verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Again, to set the mind on is more in our way of thinking. It's to have a worldview like this. To have a fleshly worldview is death. To have a spiritual worldview is life and peace. Look, if you're a child of God, you know you think differently than you did before you were saved. I mean, in this world with a worldly mindset, you're just sort of trying to struggle along and get by day to day like everybody else. As a child of God, you're struggling along with everybody else and trying to get by day to day, but you see something bigger coming. You understand that there is more going on out there. God is running things. He is watching. He knows what's happening. He's saving souls. We need to be spiritually minded. What death is he talking about? Well, we're memorizing a pretty decent passage that goes along with that right now, are we not? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once, past tense, walked. That's what he means. To set the mind on the flesh is death. It's spiritual death. Death in the sins of this world. I mean, the world is full of sinners. And the world is full of a worldly, fleshly mindset. Goals that are completely foreign to the Word of God. And to have your mind set on those things is to abide in spiritual death. A child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Ultimately, if what we read in Revelation explains in times to us, then one day the dead will be given up. They will be judged. They will be condemned. They will be thrown into the lake of fire. And Revelation 20 tells us this is the second death. That's the ultimate end for having a worldly worldview, so to speak. Now, God is the one who affects our worldview. Don't misunderstand. God is the one who gives us the worldview that we have if we're in Christ. The worldly, fleshly worldview came from Adam. But if we have a spiritual worldview, that came from God. We'll get to that here in just a moment. What about the life of life and peace? The mindset set on the Spirit is life and peace. Well, look, we live in a state of no condemnation if we are in Christ. He just said that five verses prior. There's now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. He also said back in chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Life and peace by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. In verse 7, he says, for the mind that is set on the flesh. You see, there's a constant contrast here. I almost made a chart to give you the difference between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. I mean, they are contrasted just one after another here by Paul, but I think the verses lay it out plenty good enough. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The problem with me and you is we see things differently than God sees things. The well-to-do, good citizen, mom-and-pop shop business owner in downtown that runs a squeaky clean business is just as hostile to God if he's lost as the drunk laying on the street in an alley. Hostility is hostility. And if a person is not saved, no matter what they may look like on the outside to me and you, they are set on the flesh and they have a mind that is hostile to God. One may be dressed up better than the other, but lost is lost. We have a tendency to judge by the outside sometimes. And, you know, we are to be fruit inspectors to some degree and look for fruit in professing Christians. But there's a lot of moral people who don't profess Christ. The carnal mind is set on the flesh is hostile to God, is an enemy of God. No matter how regularly they pay their taxes, it does not matter. For it does not submit to God's law. Does not. You say sometimes though, right? No, it does not submit to God's law. And in case that wasn't strong enough language, in the end of verse 7, he says, indeed, which is for emphasis. Indeed, it cannot. That's pretty strong. I would say that a person with the worldview that they are born into this world with, that mindset that we got from Adam, a fleshly mindset, a mind that is set on the flesh and hostile to God, that will not submit to God's law, can't fix its own situation. Now, I've often said, man is not as bad off as he could be. I mean, not everybody is Charles Manson. Right? I mean, we have a lot of lost people who are, from our point of view, the way that we would use the word good, they're good citizens, maybe a good father, or a good brother or sister, a good employee. But if they're lost, they're lost. They're hostile to God. Man is not as bad as he can be, but he is as bad off as he possibly can be. He is hostile to God, he can't submit to God's law, and he can't remedy the situation himself. He is stuck and done. He's abiding in a state of death. This is what theologians refer to as total depravity. He's depraved. And he can't fix it. God can fix it. Christ can fix it. But we cannot fix it ourselves. Look at 2 Peter. Let me show you something. First chapter. Third verse. How have we then found life and godliness? Here's the answer. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. We have life and godliness by the power of God who called us to Himself, to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, listen, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. It remains odd to me that there is an entire huge movement that thinks losing self-control is of the Spirit, and yet one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. That doesn't calculate very well. But anyway, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. By the way, I don't hear this passage preached on very often either, but that's just a sub-point. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these things should be increasing in you. All of these. You say, that's a hefty list. Well, they should be increasing. Look at verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things or these qualities, you will never fail. How do you confirm your calling and election? By those fruits that are mentioned there in the first part of this passage. If your mind is set on the things of the Spirit, then your calling and election will be proven. But if not, you really need to consider that you may not know the Lord. The flesh is hostile to God. It's not subject to God's law, and it cannot be. That's why Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if you know Jesus Christ, it's because God lovingly and effectively drew you to Christ. Praise Him for that. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That seems like an awful simple statement now that we understand verse 7. Verse 7, those that have their mind set to the flesh are hostile to God. They're not subject to God's law. They can't remedy the problem. They can't fix it. So they can't please God. That's why we need to understand that when we pray to God, we pray for Him to remedy the situation. Because the person that we know, friends, family, whoever, they're in the flesh, they cannot please God. There's nothing they can do. You say, well, when people come to Christ, is God not pleased? Yes, but He did it. We need to understand that God is the author of those things. So those who are in the flesh without God's power cannot please God. And if they do, by faith, please Him, it is His work. You say, well, that really adds a lot of understanding to this whole deal about being in the Spirit and being in the flesh. Well, of course, it does. But that's what Paul is describing. He goes on in verse 9. He says to them back in Romans 8, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's a mouthful of stuff. Let's see if we can sort a little of this out. First of all, as I've been saying, clearly, you're in one realm or the other. You're in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. There is no middle ground. What does He say to these? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if it doesn't, you're still in the flesh. If it dwells in you, you're in the Spirit. There's no halfway. You say, but we struggle with the flesh. That's not the point that He's making here. He made that point in chapter 7. Go back and read chapter 7 if you need to. But here He is talking about the position that we dwell in because of the work of God in our life. He has called us out of darkness into life. But here, He is using different terminology. He has called us out of the realm of the flesh into the realm of the Spirit. Same idea, but different terminology. Saved people have the Spirit of God. Again, there is a movement. And I hesitate to bring these things up, but it's important that you understand this, that you are saved and later on receive the Holy Spirit. Paul must not have understood that, because Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. That whole thing comes from a word that could have been translated better in Acts 19. In the King James it says, He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost, which is the favorite terminology of that particular group. Never spirit, always ghost. I don't know why, but anyway, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? That is not the best translation. It should read, and if you turn to your Bibles, you'd see that it does. It says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And that is the truth. In fact, we have Scripture to back that up. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. By the way, don't let that one phrase miss your attention. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. Not we may obtain it. Not we will obtain it. We have obtained it. You say, man, we must be good folks. No. In Him we have obtained it. It's not on us. Look, Paul has been so plain. If it's on us, none of us are going to make it. It's got to be in Him. So in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Here's why we turn here, verse 13. In Him, by the way, there we go again. In Him. In Christ Jesus. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth. What was that? Let's read on. The gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So, what happens? The gospel is preached, as it was in the case of Lydia in Acts 16:14. God opens hearts. You believe the gospel, and you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That is what we would refer to chronological order, but that is an instantaneous happening. There's no believer who's not sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul says if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. You're not one of God's. By the way, what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? He is our guarantee of our inheritance. Remember back in verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 14 says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, and we will keep the guarantee until we acquire possession of it. Look, you are going to heaven if the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of you, and it is God's guarantee to you that heaven is yours one day. Boy, that's good stuff right there. But we're not in Ephesians, we're in Romans. Back to Romans chapter 8. Okay, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Let's not miss the point that this time it specifically says the Spirit of Christ. That is interesting. It is. I mean, it says the Spirit of God in the first half. In fact, he says in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's what we would call the Holy Spirit. But anyone who does not have the Spirit of, here it says Christ, does not belong to Him. That's one of those things you sort of overlook when you're just reading through there. I don't have a great explanation, but Douglas Moo said this. I thought this was pretty good. The indwelling Spirit and the indwelling Christ are distinguishable but inseparable. That just leaves your mind wondering how to distinguish between the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ. Though since Scripture distinguishes, I suppose we can, but they can't be separated. They are always together because God is a Trinity. There's your Trinitarian teaching for the day. The Trinity is far beyond our ability to comprehend. Impossible, really. Think of this, though. We are in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But He is in us. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. That will preach. That really stresses the believer's intimate union with the second person in the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something to consider. But if Christ is in you, he says, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Look, we are in our mortal bodies. This is why we have prayer request time, and we hear that even children have disease and die. Adults, if they live all their life, have something that will end their life, if nothing more than old age. But we are all in the flesh affected by the fall, and we will die. Our bodies are mortal. You are not going to live forever in this life, on this earth, the way you are right now. You're going to live eternity somewhere, in Adam or in Christ, but you're going to live eternity somewhere. But this life is not the end. The body is going to die. But not so with the Spirit. The Spirit is going to live on. Do you remember back when they came to get Jesus because Lazarus was sick and he delayed? Purposefully, by the way, he delayed. He got there and he's speaking to Martha, and she said, if you'd have been here, you could have saved him. If you'd have been here earlier, but you're late. Jesus basically tells Martha, no, I'm right on time. But he said this to her. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He said to Martha. So Paul says, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Similar teaching. Luther wrote in his old hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. Through Him who with us sideth, let goods and kindreds go. This mortal life also. That's a spiritual mindset, not a fleshly mindset. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. You see, one of the reasons that I've been wanting to learn that old 500-year-old hymn. Because we have Christ in us, His imputed righteousness, then we have eternal life. The Spirit is life. The body may die, but the Spirit is life. That's security. Your righteousness is not based on you. Your righteousness is based on Christ in you. He's perfect. He's not going to mess it up. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In closing, look to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are guaranteed to be part of the resurrection of the just from the dead. That's what Romans says. But Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, we're not all going to die a physical death. Some of us will, some of us won't. But we're all going to be changed. We're not going to live this way. This is not heaven, as some would tell us. This is not heaven. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we, those of us that are alive, we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The body may die, but the spirit is life, you see. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. If the spirit dwells in you, you will be raised from the dead and will be given a glorified body fashioned like Jesus Christ's body. Not because you made it on your own, but because he made it for you. Stand with me, if you will. Heath, will you please dismiss us, sir?